Go ahead and open up to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. We are walking through the book of Numbers in this sermon series called Are We There Yet? Glory, Grace, and Grumbling in the book of Numbers. You know, a couple weeks ago we had Halloween. We had our trunk or treat here. I don't know about you, but we still have candy. I think a lot of it is tucked away in little nooks and crannies that we hid it in so that we wouldn't all eat it, and we'll probably find it next year. Maybe the kids have already found it. It's very possible. But you know, one popular piece of candy is the Reese's peanut butter cups. Anybody like the Reese's peanut butter cups? Those are pretty good. Is that your favorite, Pete? Uh-huh. Is that okay? Note to self. You know, I remember the commercials. I don't remember how long ago, but you know, their slogan is basically, I'm going to butcher it, but it's like this perfect combination, right? This accidental combination, like somebody accidentally dropped chocolate into the peanut butter and just this miracle of Reese's peanut butter cups were born. I don't think that's actually how it happened, but it's always touted as this perfect combination of these two things that are great, and then when they come together, they're just amazing. And some things do really go well together. And today I want to look at one perfect and very important combination of two things, which is grace and worship. That grace, God's grace to us, and our worship to God go hand in hand. And the one flows from the other. And the more we know of God's grace, the more we will want to respond in worship. And we see this throughout the Bible, that God is a God of grace. In Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. 2 Timothy 1:9, for he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And once we understand this idea that our God is a gracious God, and he abundantly shows grace to undeserving people, which is what grace is. Grace is never deserved. It is an undeserving favor given by God to us. And when we understand that God is gracious and that this is a major theme in Scripture, I really think we start seeing it throughout all of Scripture, even in places that it seems kind of hidden. And we're in chapter 15, and chapter 15 of Numbers is one of these breaks in the book of Numbers where they give a whole bunch of laws. And it seems contradictory to say, well, if they're giving laws, how is that grace? It seems like law and grace are opposite, and they are not. If we understand the heart of God and why he gives these laws and what's going on in the laws and what they teach us today, we will see that there is a lot of grace there. We're going to see some laws about food and drink offerings. There are some sacrifices for sin. There's a guy working on the Sabbath and they put him to death. How is that about grace? And then at the end, it talks about wearing tassels on clothes, which I see you all are living in disobedience of. We'll get to that. What does that have to do with grace, though? And part of it is understanding an important aspect of the book of Numbers, which is kind of surprising. And that is the question, why are certain chapters included where they are? It seems so weird that this chapter is thrown in where it is. Numbers is a narrative. It's a history of a series of events. And so we would expect they went here, they did this, this happened. They went here, they did this, this happened. And you see that in the book of Numbers over and over again. It's a story. A true story, a historical account of God bringing his people from Mount Sinai to the promised land. But this narrative is broken up with a bunch of sections like what we're going to look at today, sections on the law. And what we see is that these sections on the law are not just randomly thrown in there. It's not God going, oh, and by the way, one more thing I forgot earlier. It's a commentary on what just happened. And it's a commentary on what's about to happen. So we're going to look at this through that lens and say, why is God giving them these laws now, or in some cases reminding them of these laws? How is it a commentary of what's going on? Now, in order to do that, we've got to know what's going on. So just in case you haven't been here or you're not familiar with the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers picks up right after they've been brought out of Egypt. The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt in the Old Testament. God miraculously delivered his people and brought them up out of Egypt, brings them through the Red Sea, brings them to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and there he gives them the law. He says, look, this is what your relationship with me is going to look like. That's what the law is. A holy God explaining to sinful people what this relationship needs to look like. And Numbers picks up right after that. They're leaving the mountain. They're leaving that area that they had camped out for a while. And they're going to go to the promised land. And it should take 2 weeks, maybe. And last week, we read about them getting to the promised land just on the edge, sending the spies in, and the spies come back. And they tell a story of the promised land, which is, God's not big enough to do this. The land isn't really as good as God said. We can't possibly defeat those people. We reject the Lord, we reject our leaders, and we want to go back to Egypt. That's what Numbers chapter 14 is all about. And so at the end of that, as the psalm talked about, it talks about God saying, I'm going to wipe my people out. They've rejected him and rebelled against him. He's like, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses stands up and says, no, Lord. Remember who you are, not like God forgot. Remember your glory and your grace, not that God ever forgets. God knew Moses was going to do this. He wanted Moses to do this. He was going to show grace anyway, but he's teaching us something. So we looked at that last week. So here they are. They are rebelling against the Lord, seemingly in a hopeless situation. It looks like God's promises are going to fail, like they'll never make it into the land. They're going to wander until the current generation dies off. Is it possible that all is lost? And that's the thought that needs to lead us into Numbers chapter 15. Because Numbers chapter 15 starts off in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home. Do you hear the hope in that verse? Everything has fallen apart. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They rebelled against the Lord, rebelled against Moses and the other leaders. God has said, I want to wipe them out. And yet Moses stands up and intercedes. But God comes right back and he says, look, I'm still taking you to the promised land. Why? Because they deserved it? No. Because God promised. And God is always faithful to his promises. Because God is always faithful to who he is. And God is someone who keeps his word, and he is someone who loves to show abundant and amazing grace to people who are completely undeserving. They don't deserve this at all. That's why it's grace. Grace is favor or a blessing that is not deserved. It's hard when we read these passages, we say like, how can people judge other people? How can God do this? Why are people being wiped out? But they are rebelling against their creator, their author of life. They're rebelling against the God who saved them miraculously out of Egypt. They're rebelling against the God who explained to them what their relationship with him should look like. And the God that they agreed to, they said, yes, that is the relationship we want with you. And yet here they're rebelling against it. But God says, in grace, he will still fulfill his promises to them. And throughout this chapter, we're going to see evidences of that grace. The first 21 verses of chapter 15 are about food and drink offerings. Food and drink offerings, I debated whether going into the law and looking it up, but let me just sum it up for you. Basically, the law required various animal sacrifices to pay for sin, to maintain the relationship between God and his people. Usually it was a bull or a goat or some other animal that was valuable to them. But alongside those sacrifices, God said, also offer some grain or some wine. They're like this extra sacrifice, this extra offering that is added to what they are giving. And I want you to look at this in verses 4 and 5 of Numbers 15. He said, then the person who brings an offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of olive oil, with each lamb for the burnt offering or the sacrifice. Prepare a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Now I know, like, our eyes glaze over with that, and we don't know the measurements, we don't understand, like, this is such a foreign culture. But just, let's boil this down real quick. He said, in addition to your offerings, I want you to give three things. And I think we can understand this a little bit. There's fine flour. It's going to be mixed with olive oil. And then also sometimes pouring out of wine. Now, understand where they are. They're in the wilderness. They're not in the promised land. He's talking about when you get to the promised land. Where are they going to get flour? Well, they're going to grow crops. They're going to have enough crops to harvest and get this fine flour. Where are you going to get olive oil? We're going to have olive trees that produce olives. Where are you going to get wine? You're going to have grapes that you can harvest and go through the process of fermentation so that it can turn into wine. It's going to take time. All of this stuff that he's saying, use this as an offering to me, is going to come from the abundance of the promised land. And do you remember what they rejected? What they said was no good and that they would never have? They said, we'll never get into the promised land, and it's really not that good to begin with. And the spies spread this lie among the people, and they rebelled against Moses and rebelled against the Lord. And God's like, you know what? I'm still going to take you, and the land's going to be good. And when the land is good to you, remember me. Offer back to me out of the blessings and the abundance that I have given to you. God wants them to remember his grace. And he's putting something into their activities as a nation to remind them that he has fulfilled their promises, or his promises to them, and that they should remember. They will constantly be reminded. They'll remember that they rebelled and doubted his provision. They'll remember that God delivered them and took them into the promised land. And they'll remember that God was true in his promises about how good the land really is. These are not just random laws in a random place. They go right to the heart of their rejection of the Lord. There are other laws in this section, laws about foreigners living among them that must follow the same laws. There's a section about baking bread. We'll come back to that in a second. But the key point here, in this context of Numbers, is that it seems like all has been lost. And we know, if we've been paying attention to the text, we know God would be right in rejecting his people forever. Except he is always faithful to his promises, and he is a God of grace. And he wants them to pay attention to the blessings he's giving them and to use them as an act of worship to him. There's another pairing. So we have the grace and the hope that they're going to go into the promised land based on the grace that God is giving them. But there's also a whole section on forgiveness. And this is a difficult section. In 22 through 36, there's a section about laws and what to do when someone sins. And remember, this chapter is right after a major sin. One of the most major sins of all the Israelites, maybe only second to the golden calf incident that we read about earlier in the psalm reading. In this section, there are two laws about unintentional sin. Unintentional sin is kind of an accident. You didn't really mean to break the law. You didn't mean to sin. Either you were ignorant of it or it just kind of happened on accident. And God is a just God, but he's also gracious. It is sin, even though it was unintentional, but God provides a way, and he starts with what happens if the whole community unintentionally sins. Maybe they neglected something in the law and found out about it later. And then in 27 to 29, he deals with what if an individual unintentionally sins. And in both cases, something must still die. An animal must be put to death to pay the price for that sin, even though it was unintentional. You know, as people, we often say, well, I didn't mean to do it. And God understands that, and there is grace there, but sin is still sin. And the price of sin must be paid. And God graciously allowed for and provided for an animal to die in the place of his people, which points to Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in a moment too. But then we get to a very difficult passage in verses 30 and 31. And it continues on into an example in 32 through 36. I want to read this for us. Numbers chapter 15, 30 to 31. I think I have it up here. Says this, but anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel. Because they have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, they must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. That is a heavy passage. And it seems very out of place in a sermon, or at least a passage that I'm saying is about grace. It seems like it's a passage with no grace at all. So let me walk through this so we can understand what's going on. The first key point is that he starts with this section on unintentional sin. So we might be tempted to think, well, what he means by defiant sin is an intentional sin. You know what you're doing is wrong and you do it anyway. That's not what this passage is about. And I say that very confidently, that's not what this passage is about, because in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there are specifically other laws to deal with intentional sin, and there was forgiveness, and there were sacrifices that could be done to save them from their sin. So that's not what this is. It is something else. So we have unintentional sin. We have, in other books, intentional sin. This is something else. And this is saying, for this type of sin, there is no forgiveness available. That's harsh. So what is it? What is going on here? And the key is to understand, what does he mean by sin defiantly? That's what the NIV says, and it's helpful. But I also want to look at what the English Standard Version says, because it gets to the heart of the Hebrew wording without necessarily explaining what it is. So the NIV has sins defiantly. The English Standard Version has, but the person who does anything with a high hand. A high hand. And so some people have called this the category of the high-handed sin. Very descriptive, not necessarily helpful. A high-handed sin. I dug into this a lot over this past week because I think it's important to get this right. My understanding is that in the Hebrew culture, this symbol, and I think it's very similar to what one might do today. If someone raises their hand like this, it is an act of protest. It is an act of defiance. It is saying, I do not recognize your authority over me. I protest against you. I am in charge, and I don't recognize your authority at all. This is a sin that is done knowingly, purposefully, and defiantly as an act of rebellion against God. This is someone who rejects God, rejects God's authority, and is intentionally acting in rebellion against him. And I want you to hear that repeated word. It is intentional in rebelling against the Lord. Now, there is a sense in which all sin is rebellion. I've talked about that in other sermons. This is a very intentional rebellion. I want to go back to the NIV here and look at the consequences. There is no sacrifice here for forgiveness. This person cannot bring anything to make up for this sin. They can't do anything to restore themselves to right fellowship with the Lord's people or with the Lord. And that seems like the exact opposite of grace. How can this be? How is it possible that someone puts themselves in a situation there's no way that they can come back to the Lord? It's because this person has completely rejected God. Either says God absolutely does not exist, or I recognize that he exists and I don't care. He is not in charge of me. In the Old Testament, sin offerings were an act of repentance. I am bringing an offering because I admit that I was wrong and that God is God and I am not, and I am under his authority. This is talking about someone who refuses that attitude, will not repent and come back to the Lord. And as long as they persist in that attitude, there's nothing they can do to restore their relationship with God. And just in case it isn't heavy enough, we are given immediately an example of the high-handed sin. Chapter 15, verse 32, it says, "While the Israelites were in the wilderness, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly. And they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'This man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp.' So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses." And the link here is clear. This man is committing the high-handed sin that has just been described. Now, why? This man is not just breaking the law of working on the Sabbath. The law clearly said, the Old Testament law said, do not work on the Sabbath. It's not the same things that we have to obey today. We live under Christ. But to the Jewish people at this time, this was their law. Exodus 35:2, work was forbidden on the Sabbath. So he was picking up sticks, which was work. He was not to do that. Exodus 35:3, making a fire in your home is forbidden on the Sabbath. Exodus 16:3, cooking in your home on the Sabbath was not allowed. This man knew these laws. They had just recently been given to them and explained to the whole community. Now understand, if there's a community of roughly 2 million people in the wilderness camped out, and you decide to build a fire, are you going to hide it? No. Everybody's going to see it. If you go out and pick up sticks on the Sabbath, there's nowhere to hide to do this. He is found out. He has a plan, presumably to cook food or build a fire, and he doesn't care that anybody knows. This is not a mistake. It's not a, oops, I didn't realize, or yep, I sinned, but I'm sorry. This is someone who says, I don't care. And what happens? What was to happen if this attitude was allowed to go on in the camp? Well, exactly what would have happened when the spies returned and spread lies. The dissension would spread. The defiant attitude against the Lord would spread. And God says, I will not allow it. Now, I know this seems harsh, but we need to learn some important things from this. And then we'll get to the grace. Sin matters. As much as we sing about grace, and we will always sing about grace, as much as I will preach about grace, because I think grace is fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we cannot so uplift grace that we say that sin does not matter and it's not important. In fact, I would say we'll never understand grace if we don't also understand how terrible sin is. Sin matters. There is a penalty to be paid for our sin. And throughout Scripture, here's grace, God provides a way for that penalty to be paid. Ultimately, in the New Testament, we are pointed to Jesus Christ that dies in our place. But here we're talking about someone that refuses to admit who God is and accept his authority in their life. If God is the one who gives grace and forgiveness, and we refuse to come under God's authority and recognize him as God, there can be no forgiveness. This cuts to the heart of one of the major heresies that Christians have struggled with throughout the ages, and that's the heresy that everyone is going to heaven. It's not true. It can't be true because God is a God of holiness and justice. And those who refuse cannot be saved. But how can we talk about grace and talk about something being unforgivable? forgivable. The Bible lays out that we are all rebels in our sin. Ephesians chapter 2, in fact, you can turn there, has a very vivid picture of us before we are saved by Jesus Christ, or a vivid picture of anyone who is not saved by Jesus Christ. And it starts by saying that we are all dead in our sins. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That is a passage of rebellion. We are following someone, ruler of this world, the ways of this world. We're following something or someone in opposition to God. That's rebellion. We have joined ourselves with them. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says we deserve wrath, just like Numbers chapter 15. We deserve to be cut off, cast off, out, and put to death. But look at Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. He says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And the passage goes on, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is important, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, that passage in Numbers said there's nothing that person can do to save themselves. And that sets up the New Testament. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We are the defiant person. We are the rebels. So God did what we cannot. And he sent his son to stand between us and his wrath. And on the cross, he bore the punishment for our sin. Christ, out of God's grace and mercy, did what we could not do. But still it is offered there as a gift. Still it must be accepted through repentance and faith. Still we have to come under the authority of Jesus Christ. And still there are people who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and hold their hand up and say, I will not submit. And then that sacrifice is not applied to them. Their sin is still on them. But the message of the gospel is this gift of grace held out to people with their hand held high, saying, look at Jesus Christ. He stretched out his arms for you. He died on a cross for you. Isn't that someone worth submitting to? Even here in the law, we see something about someone being punished for their sin, but it sets up the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. When we receive grace, we need to respond. There needs to be a change. There needs to be an action done in response to that. And that's where I want to just briefly look at a couple key things in the text. In Numbers 15, 17 to 21, there's this command about bread. I said we would skip it, but I want to go back to it because it's really beautiful. Numbers 15, verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land to which I am taking you, and you eat the food of the land, present a portion as an offering to the Lord. Present a loaf from the first of your ground meal, and present it as an offering from the threshing floor. Throughout the generations to come, you are to give this offering to the Lord from the first of your ground meal. Now, my wife bakes bread sometimes. I don't think I've ever made bread. So I'm way out of my league here. But I love this law. Because I imagine for the Israelites, this was an ongoing, normal, daily thing. Year after year, they would harvest their grain. It would have to be ground into bread. It doesn't just ground into bread. Wouldn't that be great? Just mash it up and boom, bread. It has to be ground into the flour and then made into bread. And God says, in that process, I want you to hit the pause button. And I want you to remember that this is from me. And so as they're making their bread or grinding that grain for the first time that year, they are to stop and say, this is from the Lord. And I'm going to take a portion of it and give back to him. It is a very practical act of worship. God gave them the land out of his grace, completely undeserved. It produces grain for them, and they are to worship God by taking from what he has given and offering it back to him as an act of worship. Now, I need to say here, it'd be very easy as a pastor to say, see, this is why you put money in the offering plate. And that's true. We give offerings because God has given to us, but that's just such a small slice of what this is about. This is about day in and day out worship. About day in and day out recognizing that everything we have is from the Lord. Fast forward to verse 37. We get to the tassels. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites, say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Think about putting tassels. Now, our garments are different. Like theirs were a little more open in the bottom, kind of a robe. But think about having something like, have you ever put on, maybe this is a guy thing, women probably have this too, but you put on a shirt and there's that like annoying tag in the back, and just all day long you're like, oh, why is that tag there? Just, you can't forget that the tag is there. This is kind of like that. They would move and it would brush up against them. They would see it on everybody else in the tassels on their clothes. And it was a constant reminder, we belong to the Lord. There was nothing magical about the tassels. It was a reminder of what God had done for them and who they were because of God's holiness. What's really interesting is the other time that tassels appear are on the outfits worn by the priests. So God is saying to his people here, you are, in a sense, like the priests. You belong to me as my holy people. You are to live different. Next week, we're going to look at a whole section where people are going to raise up in rebellion and say, why is it only the priests who seem to be holy? As I said, this is a commentary that leads right into the next section. But for today, I just want to emphasize this. Grace can seem like this huge, religious, impractical thing that we just talk about on Sundays. The Bible says, look at God's grace and respond in worship day in and day out. Remember the grace of God. God is a God of grace. And we rebel against him, just like the Israelites. He is gracious, not ignoring sin, but offering payment for it that we may be saved. And I do want to say today, if you're sitting here and you're hearing this in fear and you're thinking, ah, I'm in danger of being cast out. I'm in danger of being cut off. Listen to the amazing grace of God that sent his son Jesus Christ to die for you. And if you have any concern for that whatsoever, you are not that person with the high hand. You are someone who is thinking about the Lord. And you're listening to the message of grace and chewing on it. And I encourage you and challenge you to take another step. Talk to me, talk to somebody here, meet with someone who can open up God's word and say, let's look at being saved by Jesus Christ. But I want to ask all of us, have you responded to the grace of God in your life? Grace is not just this blessing that we add on to our lives. We don't just take our busy, kind of me-focused life and add God's grace on and say, now I'm just so much better. Grace redefines us. It changes us. We belong to God. He has purchased us through his son Jesus. That's what his grace has done for us. Then we need to look at our life completely different. We are to live our life in worship, holy reverence in response to who God is and what he has done. And in order to do this, we need to go deep in considering what grace is and how God has given it to us. For our worship to increase, our understanding of grace must increase as well. And we do that, and this is why we pour through the Old Testament and the New Testament as a church, why we have Bible studies. We want to know more about the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But then we need to get practical. Not legalistic, but practical. What are things you can put in your day-to-day lives to remind you of the grace of God given to you through Jesus Christ? Don't use that as some standard of judgment on somebody else. Well, I'm more holy because I put a little verse on my mirror in the morning. That's fine that you do that. Don't use it as judgment on someone. But find ways to practically infuse your day-to-day life with reminders of the grace of God. Habits, physical aspects, tassels on your clothes if you want to. But always remember, those things are just symbols pointing to the truth. They're not the thing that saves you. That's where sometimes symbols get out of whack, because we start holding on to the symbol and we forget what it means. Remember the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and let us live in loving worship as our response to God's amazing grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. These things are tough. We are forced to come on our knees before you, our Almighty God, and wrestle with these truths that are foreign to us, coming from a culture and a time so long ago. But also sometimes they're hard to hear and understand because we just don't want to listen. And Father, I want to declare publicly, thank you for your grace. And I pray for us as followers of Jesus Christ, those here that have been saved by your Son and have accepted that, may we be intentional in our day-to-day response to your grace. Actions of worship in our day-to-day lives, to remind ourselves and to reflect back to you your glorious grace. And God, I pray for anyone here that is hearing this and has never received Jesus as their Savior. God, the grace that you give is right there for them. It is offered as a free gift. And I pray today would be the day that they say yes to that free gift, that they live there, they lay down their authority, they put down their raised arm, and they say, I will submit to my Creator, and I will submit to my Savior who loves me and gave himself in my place. May they know the ultimate freedom that comes under your authority. And may we never, ever take for granted or cease to be amazed by your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.